I'd like to turn you in the scriptures now to the Psalms and to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life for evermore. And then to our portion in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Reading at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it, toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and command a blessing upon it. Amen.
Amen.
We return this evening then to our study in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, which has occupied us now several months. And you will recall that we are now in this fourth chapter, and last time looked at verses 6 through to 8 of that particular portion. Now, in this section, we find a great deal of practical instruction for us and very personal matters in regard to our relationships with the other people of God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother, says verse 6, and we considered what this might mean in a practical way, but also how it is sadly possible to be somewhat deceitful or disingenuous in the matter of sanctification, to which these words may well have reference. We remind ourselves that in all forms of deceit and dishonesty, which alas we are all prone to, the Lord will indeed bring such things to judgment. In contrast, we are told in verse 7 that God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And in this matter, we see the antinomian position so soundly refuted and condemned. Those who would suggest that having been called to faith, that sin is no longer of any consequence and we may live as we please, unshackled as they would see it by any sort of constraint, in regard to the commandments and rules of Scripture. My friends, we are not called to uncleanness, but to holiness. It is our calling, as indeed we see, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, the good works God has sovereignly appointed for us to do. He therefore that despiseth, verse 8 goes on, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. If this word is preached to us, and we reject and despise it, if the instruction, commandment to sanctification, holiness, is opposed by us, it is not man we are rejecting, but God, who by his Holy Spirit preaches his word to us by men still today. And indeed, if we conclude that we are unable to be holy, that we cannot possibly be sanctified, that it is beyond us, we are in denial of the fact that God has given unto us of his Holy Spirit. And the title holy is not just part of a name, it is a description, it is an adjective. That spirit of holiness, which is an essential part of God, he himself has imparted to us in order that we might be possessed and led and guided by it. This then is something of the content of those verses, which brings us then to verse 9. Now, let me just jump ahead somewhat and say that from verses 13 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul considers matters pertaining to life and death and resurrection and the end of the world, a pattern which we have noted in the previous chapters. At the end of chapter 1, speaking of waiting for Christ's coming from heaven and of wrath to come, speaking of the Lord Jesus at his coming, at the end of chapter 2, speaking again of the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints at the end of chapter 3, and at verse in the end of chapter 4, he develops this theme more extensively. Now, by the will and with the help of God, in coming sermons, I would like to take verses 13 through to 18 as an opportunity not only to expound the scripture that is here, but also to look in more detail at the matters of death and life after death and resurrection as the Word of God explains and describes it to us. And this will occupy a number of sermons, particularly upon that theme. And I would ask you, please, to prayerfully prepare yourselves for it and that which we will consider there. But tonight, we will content ourselves with these verses 9 through to 12, which conclude the practical exhortations of this chapter. And you will notice that in the 9th verse, Paul is returning again to the theme of brotherly love, which occupied chapter 3 and also chapter 2. One has sought to indicate times already that there are various themes in this epistle which come to the fore each in turn. There are various threads which make up the tapestry, the picture of the whole. So this matter of brotherly love, you remember, has been before us already, not only of Paul, Timothy, and Silas towards the Thessalonians, but also of the Thessalonians toward them, and more widely toward those in their own area and as far away as Judea. But this is the theme before us again now, where in verse 9, Paul says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." This verse stands as the very antithesis to verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Brotherly love, says the apostle. A matter so self-evident, a truth so obvious and apparent, that it almost does not need describing. It almost is as though it did not need explicitly stating, because it is itself self-evident. Look at the very expression, brotherly love. Surely the relationship of brethren, the family relationship that exists between the children of God, his people, implies itself that they should love one another. It ought not to be necessary to tell those who are brethren and sisters, those who are children of the same Father, those who are fellow citizens and fellow saints, It should almost be unnecessary to tell them to love one another because their very nature implies that they will do so. We ought not need to be told about the matter of brotherly love. It ought to follow naturally from the relationship which is ours in Christ Jesus. But if that in itself were not enough, we are reminded that we are taught of God to love one another. Taught of God. Linguists tell us that this exact turn of phrase is unique to this particular verse, that we are taught of God in this matter. Now, how does God himself so directly teach us pertaining to the matter of brotherly love? Well, let me give three chief ways in which God does this. Firstly, by his law. Now, in Leviticus chapter 19, we have various instructions regarding our relationship with our fellow saints, with the people of God. Remember, these were instructions given specifically amongst the people of the Jews, the Old Testament people of God. We apply them directly to ourselves as the New Testament people of God. Where we are told in Leviticus 19, verse 15, in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture because it speaks of the way in which we are to love our brethren. But you will notice that it is not love of some insipid, sentimental kind. It finds its expression in various highly practical ways. It is necessary that we exercise righteous judgment in regard to our fellow saints, to our fellow people of God. That is to say, we should be prepared to rebuke them if we see them in sin. That we should be prepared to bring the word of God to bear upon them and their situation if we perceive them to be in need of it. This is our duty. This is our responsibility toward them. And yet, there is also what we might call a companion truth to these things, that we do not go up and down as talebearers, that we do not bear a grudge against the children of the people of God. We are to exercise judgment and righteousness, and to instruct and correct the people of God when we see them to be in need of it. We are not to carry that to an extreme of hating such a brother in our own heart, or to continue to bear a grudge against such a one. And certainly not to be talebearers, finding some voyeuristic pleasure in describing the failures as we perceive them of our fellow saints. We are, the commandment is summarized, to love our neighbor, to love the fellow people of God as ourselves. Indeed, you will recall that the Lord himself, in summarizing the whole law of God, quotes those verses of the Old Testament, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And you know, there are those who suggest that the Ten Commandments consisted of four commandments upon one stone and six upon the other, four pertaining to God.
Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only. Thou shalt have no other gods before him. Thou shalt not worship idols. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Four commandments applying to God. The remaining six commandments having more specifically a bearing upon our fellow man, upon our fellow saints. Thus it was highly appropriate for Christ to thus summarize the law, that which exhorts us and instructs us to the love of God and obedience toward him, that which instructs us in love toward the brethren and our relationship unto them. This is the very essence of the law of God. And indeed, as we look at those commandments of the Old and New Testament, which speak about our interaction with our fellow man, specifically with those who are our brethren, those who are the people of God, we may truly say that through all the law of God, in all his commandments, to summarize his law, we are ourselves taught of God to love the brethren. This is Paul's summary in our present verse. This is the conclusion of the matter. So we are taught of God to love one another by his commandments, by his word. But secondly, we are taught it also by the example and the word of Christ. God declared his word. God spake in times past in diverse manners unto his people by the prophets, by the likes of Moses, by the communication of his law. But in these last times he has spoken unto us by his Son. As though the word in isolation were insufficient, God becomes flesh. God becomes man, and in the person of Christ dwells amongst us. The Word embodied, the Word incarnate. And Christ too, by his life and by his teaching, continues to give the same message. Now let me just remind you of some well-known verses in John's Gospel. For example, chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Christ, by his express commandment and by the example which he sets, teaches this same truth. Through Christ, we are taught of God to love one another. But of course, the third and perhaps most fundamental way in which God has given us this instruction, in which God has taught us this lesson, is this, 1 John chapter 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The work of salvation and the way in which it was accomplished is the highest example, is the supreme instruction that we should love one another. Here is the prime example, says John in this letter,
Or to use the words of Paul, in this God commendeth his love unto us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The love of God toward each individual elect soul was of such a magnitude, was so extreme, that God was prepared to give his only begotten Son in exchange for that elect soul. He was prepared to send his Son to endure the wrath, his wrath against sin, and thus become the propitiation for his people's sins. These were the lengths to which God was prepared to go to save every single elect sinner. Now, my friends, if that is the magnitude and measure of the love of God toward each individual Christian, what does this teach us about our relationship toward them and our thoughts and affections toward our fellow saints? If they meant this much to God, what should they mean to us? If you and I were worth this much to God, how ought we then to value and prize and estimate one another? We are taught of God himself that we should love one another by his word, by the person and teachings of Christ, by the work of salvation. To give further exhortation in this, says Paul, is almost immaterial or unnecessary. What more could he say than to them had already been said? And indeed, he adds in verse 10 of our reading, and indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. It was not simply that those Thessalonian believers knew the doctrine. It was not simply that they had knowledge of the commandments and that they had heard the teaching, but they were putting it into practice. And now, my friends, it is true to say that there are certain parts of the Word of God, certain doctrinal aspects, certain elements of truth, which it is simply a case of us knowing and having in our minds and in our understandings, and that is sufficient. But the vast majority of truth, the bulk of the Word of God, has practical implications, must be put into practice. And nowhere is this more true than in the matter of brotherly love. It would simply not be possible to say that those Thessalonian believers loved their brethren if there was no practical example, if there was no case that could be given showing how that love was shown. It has to find expression. It cannot simply exist in the mind of an individual, because then it is not love. It is merely a theory. It is merely a notion in the head. It must find expression. And of course it had in the case of the Thessalonians. We have already read of the way in which they had set an example and sounded out the word of the Lord throughout Macedonia and Achaia, and indeed in every place. We have seen what concern and kinship they had with those which were in Judea, who had suffered like things of their own countrymen. We have seen what desire and affection they had for Paul and for Silas and Timothy. We have read in chapter 3, verse 6, of their faith and charity, the good remembrance they had of them always, desiring greatly to see them. These were practical expressions of brotherly love. My friends, it is never sufficient for us to say that we know the doctrine, that we understand this teaching, that we are acquainted mentally with this particular aspect of truth. It has to be put into practice. We beseech you, ends Paul in verse 10, we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Yes, says Paul, you have it. Yes, we can point to concrete examples of the demonstration of it, but have it more and more. Indeed, here is another theme which has cropped up several times already in this short epistle. This increase in spiritual virtue, this growing and developing of spiritual graces. Chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Verse 4, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And here it is, that ye increase more and more in love toward all the brethren. My friends, let us never stand still in our Christian lives. Let us never be stationary in our demonstration and expression of our Christian faith. It is not enough to say that yes, we have love for the brethren, and yes, here is an example of how we showed it 6 weeks ago, or last year, or some previous time in our Christian life. It is not enough to say that we had a sanctified experience last week. We have got to be increasing and abounding in these things. They have got to increase more and more. And you notice that for our further instruction in this particular matter of brotherly love, having said he almost needed not to mention it, in verses 11 and 12, the apostle kindly gives us some examples of how we may increase in brotherly love and what things we might do to further foster and engender it. And the instruction that we are given might almost seem a little unexpected. In verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet. And that ye study to be quiet. Now, what are we to understand by this? Again, the linguists tell us something of the meaning and definition which underlies these words. The word quiet, of course, refers to peace, and the word study means an application or expenditure of effort to obtain a desired end. So here we are, in other words, in verse 11, told to labour to be at peace. Now, of course, when we express it in these words, it suddenly sounds like a lot more familiar expression. Ephesians chapter 4, of course, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Studying to be quiet, endeavouring to have that peace, are part of the same instruction and commandment. This is what we are to strive for. If we would have this peace, if we would have this felicity and concord amongst us, we are going to have to study for it. We are going to have to apply ourselves. We are going to have to expend energy in this direction. Because, of course, it is not a thing that will come naturally. We still have the old nature to deal with. We still have our flesh to deal with, which, remember, by nature was at rebellion against God and at enmity against God and the things of God and the people of God. To love the brethren is not a thing that our flesh wants to do. But, my friends, we have got to possess our vessels and study, endeavor to be at peace.
And very often, this means the suppression of our own desires, the suppression of that which we would selfishly want or demand for ourselves. And each, to again quote words of Paul from elsewhere, each esteem other better than themselves. That is to say, each put the other's concerns, the other's desires, the other needs above and before their own. Here is a way in which we strive and endeavour to obtain that peace. And indeed, the apostle goes on to expand this thought. And to do your own business. To do your own business. Now, if we were to read this quickly and somewhat superficially, we might almost interpret it as saying, mind your own business. And that perhaps the quickest route to peace amongst the people of God is if they all minded their own business. But of course, my friends, this is not the true sense or meaning of these words. Yes, we are to mind our own business. That is to say, we are to ensure that we ourselves are in order, that our own lives are what they ought to be, that our own state and condition before God is right. We are to put that in order first, in order that we might be of more benefit or more help secondarily to our fellow saints and to the people of God more widely. We are not to go up and down as tale bearers. We are not to be intermeddlers in other men's affairs. We are not to be those who are spoken of in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, idle, wandering about from house to house, tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which we ought not. These things are to be avoided at all costs. These are the enemies of that peace and quietness. No, let us put ourselves in order first. Let us see that our own business, our own spiritual affairs are right. And this way we will be the best possible help to our fellow Christians. Let us see that there is no beam in our own eye, to quote a New Testament analogy, before we strive to assist a brother or sister with the mote in their own. We show a concern for our own spiritual affairs, our own business, first, in order that we might be of help to our fellow saints, second. But still, Paul goes on, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. As that quote from 1 Timothy 5 shows, idleness is very often the breeding ground for contention and inappropriate behavior between the people of God. When they have nothing else to do, when they are not occupied spiritually or practically, then all kinds of interpersonal conflicts can arise and develop in the void which is left. Satan finds hands for idle works to do, the old axiom goes. And indeed, one of the works which the devil often finds is contention with their fellow saints, sown in the bed of idleness. No, says Paul, work with your own hands as we commanded you. Be industrious. Yes, we should have our right occupation, our daily labours. Perhaps that's
secular work in the world. Perhaps it's the responsibilities of the home. Whatsoever God has given us to do, has put under our hands to do, we do it with our might, we do it as unto him. We work with our hands, we apply ourselves, we are evidently industrious. Now, you can imagine, or try to imagine, I would ask you, the situation in the early New Testament church at this time. You remember how the profession of faith in those days could be a dangerous thing indeed and could see individuals ejected from their workplaces or from their position in society. Could see them lose the means to earn a living, could see them unemployed, could see them cast out of homes and families. And we know, particularly from the history of the Acts of the Apostles, how that in order to support one another, the early church very often had all things in common in order that individuals might be supported in both a spiritual and a practical way. Now, can you imagine the strife and discord which would arise if amongst the people of God, amongst those being supported by the church's common funds, there were those who were idle, those who were indolent, those who were not doing anything to maintain themselves or to assist the church or doing anything of a practical nature to help? What controversy might then erupt that they should want to be supported and helped by the church collectively and yet were not showing any sort of industry or practical application? Work with your own hands, says Paul. We all have opportunity for this, whether in practical matters, in secular affairs, or more particularly within the church. There is a work for us each one to do. The body does not have any members that are unnecessary. There is no part of the body which can be cut off without its loss being felt. And the same is true amongst the people of God. Every member of the body, however small or insignificant we might feel ourselves, however inadequate or unable the devil might whisper in our ear that we are, this is not so. There is that which we can, which we must do. These then are some practical instructions in what we might do in order to engender and further the matter of love amongst our fellow saints, endeavouring to be at peace, studying to be quiet, seeing that our own spiritual affairs, our own business is set in order first, in order that we might be more help and assistance to our spiritual brethren second, and then that we might be labouring, we might be working the works of him who has called us, as we are given opportunity, as we are indeed commanded, as verse 11 ends. What then is the long-term consequence of these things? We follow these practical instructions, love between the brethren prospers, and in consequence, says Paul in verse 12, ye walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye have lack of nothing. The world takes note. The world sees. And my friends, have you noticed how this theme has come up in all three of our series lately? In the Songs of Degrees, in the Psalms, the heathen saying, the Lord hath done great things for them in regard to the people of God. In the case of Joshua and the people of the Hebrews, the effect of their indirect witness upon the Canaanites, whether good or bad. And here it is also in Thessalonians. The walk which we have, the witness which we give, particularly to them that are without. I never designed for these verses to coincide, for this theme to arise in all three of our series, and yet in the purposes of God it has. We should pay more earnest heed to it then. These things greatly affect our external witness, our indirect witness to the world, if we are living in this way, if we are conducting ourselves in this manner, if the love of the brethren thus flourishes amongst us, the world will take note of it. The world will see. The world will indirectly glean something about the nature of our relationship the one with another and what Christ has done with us. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, said the psalmist in 133. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Do you wonder why such a strange analogy should be used for brotherly love? Does it seem somehow incongruous that this kindred spirit is like the oil poured upon Aaron's head, running down his beard and onto his clothes? My friends, it is no coincidence. What was the purpose of the anointing oil upon Aaron? It identified him as the high priest. What was the purpose of anointing oil applied to those other of the priestly order in the Old Testament period amongst the people of God? It was something that was visible externally, that told those who looked upon them what they were. And the same is true in this New Testament age concerning brotherly love. It is something that should be outwardly obvious about it that tells them that are without what we are like and who we are. It is part of our external witness. Not only, my friends, does it pertain to our walk to them that are without, but if we have these things and abound, says Paul, we lack nothing. We lack nothing. Let me bring to you in conclusion this evening the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, where we are exhorted to strive for a full spectrum of spiritual virtues, whereby are given unto us, let me begin from verse 3, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You see the parallels there with what we have already considered. We are called to glory, to virtue. We are called to holiness, and God has given us all things that are necessary, all things that pertain unto it. He has given us of his Holy Spirit. He has given us his commandment. He has taught us to love one another, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, we should have within us a desire that we might be complete Christians, that we might be whole, that we might be entire in the things of God. And there we find it listed amongst those virtues, this of brotherly kindness and charity. Oh, that God might cause it to increase amongst us, that we may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that we may have lack of nothing. Might he grant it for his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 359. 359. Surely thou dost unite our kindred spirits here.
that all hereafter might before thy throne appear, then let us ever bear the blessed end in view, and join with mutual care to fight our passage through, and kindly help each other on, till all receive the starry crown. Number 359. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.